Hear us now as we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that as we think about it today, that it will be a light for us, it will lead us in the way we should go. As we thought before, that you'll give us ears to hear and a will to do. We pray and ask these things, all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is now the sixth message on this series in 2 Timothy. And as we've been discovering in recent weeks, this letter is quite significant because by it, the church at Ephesus in the first century, and particularly the young pastor Timothy, was being prepared for the time that would soon come when the apostles, including Paul himself, would no more be on this earth. And so Paul wrote to Timothy with this uppermost in his heart and mind. For he knew that once he was out of the picture, that the church would be in danger. How would it survive without the direct teaching and influence and advice and letters of apostles like himself and Peter and John? Now we remember again that in this letter, Paul is in prison, in chains, underneath the city of Rome, described in some other place as having a hole in the roof to let in some light and some air. He would have been let down into that hole. This isn't the imprisonment that is spoken of at the end of Acts chapter 28. It's about 4 years after that. Onesiphorus has searched in all the Roman prisons and eventually found the Apostle Paul, who knows that he's going to die. And so here he is writing to Timothy, his successor. He's writing to him about the future, about life without the apostles, what sort of things are going to come upon the church, what sort of things Timothy needs to know and what dangers he would soon face. I'm sure you can understand why. Paul himself had said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, on leaving them, these words: I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And here he was writing to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and the very thing that Paul has warned of has happened. False teachers have come. False gospels were being taught. The sheep were exposed to the wolves. A danger was not just ahead for Timothy, it was there then and now. And so Paul had been covering the hard truths of ministry for Timothy, already urging him in the first verse of this chapter to be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it seems as though Paul, having warned Timothy of possible persecution and suffering that he would face from outside the church, now wants Timothy to be aware of the difficulties that will arise inside the church. Don't forget that. We are always to be ready to face persecution for Christ from the outside. But let's not forget that there's danger within as well. And while persecution from the outside will not stop the spread of the gospel, a false or a watered-down version of the gospel on the inside will stop the spread of the gospel. And so Paul's aim in verses 14 to 19 is to do two things. On the one hand, to alert Timothy to the danger of false teaching, and then on the other, to ensure that Timothy can stay the course and navigate a clear and straight path for his hearers and himself. And so there are two matters that Paul wants Timothy to know and to do in this respect, in the face of the dangers ahead of him. First, you'll see in verse 14, that Paul wanted Timothy to be very careful with his talk, very careful with his words. He wrote in verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but ruins, only ruins the hearers." Now, there are certain individuals, Paul is saying to Timothy, whose only interest in Christianity is in the teachings of people who fight and who quarrel, who are tiresome nitpickers. Now, again, don't misunderstand what Paul means. He isn't saying that we shouldn't fight about words, period. The Bible contains 2 million words, and every single one of them is given by God, the inspiration of God. So words are absolutely fundamental to everything we believe, and we should take great care to understand all of the words of the Bible carefully. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Here he means not the words themselves, but the way of talking about and eventually arguing about words in a way that actually doesn't edify anyone or promote godliness. Timothy is to remind them of this. But who is the them? Who is Timothy to remind? It could be the faithful men. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he's to be reminding them. They are teachers, these men. Or it could be the believers that are a part of the churches in Ephesus, or even the false teachers themselves. Either way, again, this did not mean that Timothy was to shy away from the task of confronting error. Jesus himself did that often, but he never took an unhealthy interest in the hobby of fault-finding, something that believers can often fall into the trap of doing. So this is the first of three warnings in this chapter to avoid useless arguments. Second is there in verse 16, and the next we'll see next week in verse 23. That door's about to bang. No, it stopped. Now, why was it that Paul wrote this way? Well, verse 14 has the answer. This kind of debate ruins those who hear it. Arguments about words ruins those who hear it. And the word there in the Greek is the word catastrophe, the word for ruin. Paul knew that such debate over words were not only a waste of time, but could have drastic consequences. Now, this culture we live in continues to buy into the lie that says you can believe anything you want about yourself, and what you believe is the truth. It's your truth. It's your truth. Now, this is quite contrary to the way the scriptures speak about truth. Truth comes before belief in the scripture. It's not what we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because that's the truth we like and that's the truth we want to hear and therefore we believe it and so it's true. No, it's true regardless of whether you believe it or not. Truth comes before belief. The order is not belief then truth, but truth then belief. And so Timothy is going to have to be very careful with all that he knows is the truth, careful to defend it, careful to portray it and preach it with accuracy and wisdom, because small deviations from the truth could well spell disaster. And so we have this verse 15 in mind, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, please don't misunderstand Paul here. He is not talking about salvation, for that's never a matter of anyone being approved by God, as if that was something you or I could do in our own strength or effort. No, Paul is talking about how a Christian worker is approved by God in the sense of being a faithful servant of the gospel, as any steward would be approved by his master. The Greek for "do your best" is translated in some Bibles as "be diligent," and it denotes zealous persistence in accomplishing a goal. Paul wanted Timothy to give his full attention, to give maximum effort, to proclaim God's word completely, accurately, and clearly to his hearers. And he was to do that by rightly handling the word of truth. The Greek word for rightly handling only occurs here in the New Testament. And it means to cut straight. If you ask Sandra about me cutting straight, doesn't happen. Paul was alluding to tradesmen such as carpenters or masonry or tent makers as he was, who had to make straight cuts. Paul's point is that precision is required in understanding and applying the word of God. An illustration of this, according to one preacher I read, is as follows. When I was a teenager, my parents wanted to build a closet, I think we'd call it a cupboard, in my brother's bedroom. A friend of the family, a carpenter, was hired to do the work, and I was his assistant. One thing he said to me has stuck with me for half a century. If he said it once, he said it a dozen times in the week or so that it took to build that closet. Measure twice, cut once. Measure twice, cut once. His point was that if I measured incorrectly, I would cut incorrectly and the piece of timber would be wasted. That invaluable lesson is true for reading and studying and applying the word of God to my life and to the lives of others. It takes time to cut straight when one is dealing with God's word. But it's very important to get a right understanding of the meaning of the text so that you do not misapply the word of God. Then even more than that, verses 16 to 18 continue that theme about being careful with the truth, as Paul adds, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead more people into more and more ungodliness. Paul wanted Timothy to avoid irreverent babble, which has been translated in other Bible versions as godless chatter, worldly and empty chatter, pointless chatter, profane and vain babbling. Irreverent babble is that talk that is void of value and irreverent in substance and spirit. The reason to avoid it is that it leads more and more people into ungodliness. When Paul wanted Timothy to lead people instead to more and more right living, towards righteousness, inspired by the truth of the word of God. One translation could be, but to all these irreligious and frivolous hair splittings, give them a wide berth. That's why we who preach must keep our noses in the scriptures, to enable clear and accurate teaching and the refutation of false teaching. Otherwise, as Paul says, the teaching of the false teachers will be like gangrene. Now, I'm pretty sure you know what that is. It was even in a medical term in Paul's day. And it referred to a malignant sore that ate away at healthy tissue. It was like a cancer. False teaching is like a cancer that destroys people who embrace it, just as Paul reminds Timothy in 17 and 18, where he speaks of these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 1 Timothy along with Alexander as a false teacher, but now in 2 Timothy he has a new accomplice in Philetus. And they were teaching that believers rose spiritually when Jesus rose from the dead. And that was the only resurrection that there was, and it's already happened. And they taught this because they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, which held to the position that matter was evil and the spirit is good. So the resurrection is just a spiritual thing. This kind of false teaching naturally upset or had the capacity to destroy the faith of some. Instead, Timothy was to rightly divide the word of truth, that is, plow in a straight line, cut it straight and avoid getting sidetracked from the truth, because small deviations from the truth have serious consequences. then in addition to this, Timothy secondly also needed to face up to his personal responsibility and be very watchful of his walk. Very careful with his talk, very watchful of his walk. Now this theme will be before us again as we eventually come to next week's text, and then again in chapter 4, as it is, in chapter 4 of his first letter, where Paul wrote, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Of course, Paul is very much interested that Timothy's teaching should be straight, but also that his life should be straight. Think on that. For this rules out two extremes. At one end, those who hold to biblical truth but are living as hypocrites because they do not apply the truth to themselves. Or at the other end, those who may be morally upright and outwardly holy but do not hold to biblical teaching. Neither of those are any use, are they? And Timothy is not to be one whose walk is inconsistent with his words, as if it didn't matter how he lived or what he did. Because it did matter, and it does matter. And we glean that from what Paul wrote in verse 19. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The expression, "God's firm foundation," is likely a reference to the church, which is made up of all those who belong to God, all those saved by grace through faith. And the seal that Paul refers to is that which God has set on his people, which signifies his ownership of us as his people. Paul speaks in another place of the seal of the Holy Spirit on us and in us. That is the mark of God's ownership of us as his people. And Paul is using these quotes from the Old Testament that make up this idea of a seal. The first quotation, "the Lord knows those who are his," is a paraphrase from Numbers 16 verse 5 with reference to Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, he and 250 others against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. When Moses heard of this rebellion, he fell on his face and said, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his." Later, a sinkhole swallowed up Korah and the other rebels. The second quotation is, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This is also part of Moses' words in the same incident as a paraphrase of Numbers 16:26. And so we can note here that both of these concepts are taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. Now, it seems that while the world is moving ever further away from gospel truth, still the majority still do believe in some kind of life after death. That is, if one's good works outweigh one's bad deeds, then one will receive some kind of positive eternal reward. But Jesus and Paul teach that to receive an eternal reward, one must be known by the Lord. And the Lord knows those who are his because his Son, Jesus, paid the penalty for their sin. He chose them from the beginning to be saved. They are not among the people of whom Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Rather, they are known by the Lord, for they've repented of their sin, they've put their trust in him and now walk before him in righteousness, having left the wide, broad way that leads to destruction that Jesus spoke of for the narrow and winding path that leads to life. They are his. And if that is you, and you are in Christ, your hope is in Christ, through faith in God's saving grace, then you too are his, called to walk in this newness of life, proclaiming by word and deed that you are his and belong among the people of God. So what have we learned from Paul's words to Timothy this morning? For a start, let's consider this in the light of one of the great leaders of the 20th century, Winston Churchill. Churchill came to the fore in a crisis moment in world history. Churchill's speeches inspired and directed his nation and allies through the rise and advance of Nazi Germany and its allies in the Second World War. Many think Churchill was a natural speaker, a gifted speaker, but the truth was that he had a distracting lisp which made him the butt of many jokes and resulted in him being unable to be spontaneous when it came to public speaking. Yet he became famous for his speeches, which only came about as a result of practicing endlessly in front of mirrors, fashioning his retorts and his facial expressions. He wasn't a natural by any means, but he reached greatness in this area through self-discipline and hard work. Added to that, Churchill wasn't just talk, but he had the walk. That is, the leadership skills, the character and the intelligence to go with his words to navigate a difficult path. To sum up, Churchill stayed the course in the face of a crisis. The church that Timothy was pastor of was facing a crisis at the end of the first century, with false teachers at every turn. Words would be needed, but also more than words. And Timothy was the one to lead the charge and stay the course for the gospel. And this would take discipline and hard work, for he too was not a natural. And his leadership would need to consist of making sure that his own understanding of the truth was crystal clear, and his own walk before the Lord was blameless. Otherwise, just to have the talk without the walk, would mean that he would be, to use other idioms, all bark and no bite, or all hammer and no nail, or all shot and no powder, or all show and no go. The two go together. Not much has changed, has it? Still, we may say that none of us can afford to be sloppy and casual with the Word of God. All of us are responsible for how we use and speak of the truth, no matter the ebb and the flow of false teaching around us. But that also must be accompanied by a walk that agrees with that truth, responding well to the suffering we are called to endure, because we are his, and being the church before the eyes of the one who knows those who are his. See how that brings together these two themes? Timothy's talk mattered and Timothy's walk mattered. Your talk matters and your walk matters. If the Lord knows those who are his, then it's your task to prove by words and actions that you are just that. It's a high calling, but it's a tremendous challenge, requiring discipline, determination, and endurance in the task given to you by our Master, until he comes. And we are to do this. Stay the course in this world full of error, lies, half-truths and fake news, both in the church and out of it. And so for that, we're going to need much help from above. Will you pray with me for that to happen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you thanks. Thanks for this challenge that Timothy faced. Thanks for this that we face in a world where your truth is no longer known. People no longer know the scriptures. People will readily believe any distortion that makes it sound to be good. But we're to stay the course as Timothy was, and we're to back that up by a life that shows that truly we are more than words, not just talk. Please help us so that our talk and our walk might go together and we would not be accused of being hypocrites in any way. But grant that we might also remember that you know those who are his, that we must depart from iniquity if we name the name of the Lord. Thank you for your seal of ownership on us. Thank you that you've called us to be part of the church, the people of God. We pray for each other, for none of us live alone in the kingdom of God. So help us to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling. And we pray for truth to prevail in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.